As we stand, shall we pray? And let's ask God to speak to us, his people, this morning. Lord, we thank you for this glorious sunny morning that you have created. I want to thank you that we can gather together under your word, that you would teach us. We pray that now by your Holy Spirit, you would open our hearts and our minds to you. Come now amongst us, we ask, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Would you please have a seat? Now this morning I think it would be very helpful both to you and to me to pick up the Pew Bibles, that's the red Bibles, and turn to the Old Testament, page 888, as we come to the final chapter of this prophecy of Habakkuk. So page 888, Habakkuk chapter 3. When I left university, I went on a graduate scheme for a bank in London. Part of the scheme was to go on one of these outward bound courses that was led by some ex-forces personnel. One of the tasks we had to do was abseiling down a cliff. Now that means, if you don't know what it is, hanging backwards off a cliff with a tiny little rope attached to your waist, held by somebody on the top of the cliff who gradually lets you down. At that point, you learn the meaning of the word trust. You trust in the person at the top, you trust in the little rope, and you trust in the harness that you're in. Trust is a really hard thing to measure. Trust is a really hard thing to have, even in the Christian life. This chapter this morning, as we come to the end of this prophecy, Habakkuk, is trying to get to the real question, can we still trust God? When the world seems really messy and broken around us, is it still possible to believe and trust in God? Well, Habakkuk has been on a really painful but momentous journey. We meet Habakkuk in chapter 1, crying out in anguish and exasperation to God. Chapter 1, he begins, "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing?" That's a very good question, isn't it? Why does God not do something? Doesn't God care when he sees the horrible things that happen in our world? The horrific abuse, the violence, the brokenness in our families, in our own lives, in our own neighborhoods? If God is all-powerful, why doesn't he do something? Just this week we remembered Holocaust Memorial Day. And naturally, as Christians, we cry out for justice, for good to prevail, and for evil to be vanquished. And so Habakkuk's question is very natural. And this is honesty. This is painful, searching honesty before God. Well, where are we in the story of the Bible? We're about 600 years before Jesus, and God's own people, Israel, are about to be removed for going against God. And God has revealed to his prophet Habakkuk that the mighty empire of Assyria, with its capital in Babylon, will be used by God for this refining and for this correction. And Habakkuk can hardly believe his ears. Habakkuk has been crying out for help. "Lord, why don't you do something?" And then God answers, and Habakkuk doesn't like the answer. I think we've all done that, haven't we? We've cried out, we've prayed, and we don't always like the answer that comes. To Habakkuk, it seems the end of everything. Everything good and right and honest and just is coming to an end. It's about to be obliterated as the Assyrians creep in. It's a disaster. Some of you might have seen the 2017 film called The Darkest Hour, about the life of Churchill. It's just after Dunkirk in the Second World War, and Britain does indeed seem to be on her last legs, and Nazi invasion seems imminent. It seems to be the darkest hour. And Habakkuk can face up to that as well, because he thinks this is going to be the darkest hour for Israel, and it's not pleasant. At some point, each one of us will face a dark night of the soul when life hardly seems worth living. When the future seems bleak and hopeless, and we just want to rage, we want to shout, we want to shake our fist at something or someone. And yet the still, small voice of God will be heard. A light shines in the darkness, and Almighty God, he graciously answers the cries of his prophet. Chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. Because the truth is not always easy to see. Suffering can blind us to what is really happening. And sometimes we need hope in things which we know to be true, but they can't always be seen by us. Habakkuk, and all of us as Christians today, we are encouraged to be people who live by faith. And so what do we need to learn? What did Habakkuk learn? He has shown that God is still in control. Events are not random. They are not chance. Somehow, God is in it. And Habakkuk begins to understand that if we want to trust God, despite what's happening all around us, we need to understand who God is, what he is like, his character, and how he works in this world. We need to see what God has done in the past, and then trust him in the future. Chapter 3, verse 2 says this. If you have your Bibles open, this is verse 2 of our reading. O Lord, I have heard of your renown, and I stand in awe, O Lord, of your work. In our own time, revive it. In our own time, make it known. In wrath, may you remember mercy. You see, God, you've done it before. Do it again, he cries. Have you ever seen that little disclaimer at the bottom of advertisements for banks and investments? Past performance does not guarantee future results. Not so with God. His past performance gives a good indication of what he will do in our day and in the future. Past performance is a good guarantee of future results when it comes to God. And that's what we see here, the majesty of God. The character of God we worship makes all the difference. You see, this big section, verses 3 to 15, is like a big prayer. It's a wonderful prayer of praise. But also it's a prayer of anguish. And it's all described in the awesome majesty of God. And unusually, God is seen like a great warrior striding through the world. Verse 6, he stopped and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The eternal mountains were shattered. Along his ancient pathways, the everlasting hills sank low. And there's echoes here of the Exodus, that great defining moment of salvation and rescue from God. We find echoes of it. Look at verse 5. Before him went pestilence and plague, followed close behind. Do you remember the 10 plagues of Moses? God is acting through Moses, forcing the Israelites to go out of Egypt. God has power over the hills, over the seas, over the rivers, over the natural world. Remember, God parted the Red Sea so the Israelites could go through. So what was salvation for Israel was actually judgment on the Egyptians. Look at verse 12. In fury you trod the earth. In anger you trampled nations. You came forth to save your people, to save your anointed. Now, maybe this morning we don't like this imagery of God as a great warrior. Maybe we feel uncomfortable with a God who uses force to save his own people and to defeat those ranged against him. But this is all part of God's holiness, his blazing justice and love of good. Don't we want to worship this morning a God of authority who's got the power to do something? Don't we want evil to be defeated? Do we want God to fight alongside the cause of the good and the just? Well, maybe our view of God needs to get a little bit bigger. Maybe we've lost something of that power and might of God. I wonder in the church today, are we treating God as something we can safely define, measure, put in a box, neatly label, and file away? Do we still have a vision of a great and mighty God? Verse 3, his glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. What is the vision we have of God this morning? Here's a quote by somebody called Donald McCulloch. Reverence and awe have often been replaced by a yawn of familiarity. The consuming fire has been domesticated into a candle flame, adding a bit of religious atmosphere perhaps, but no heat, no blinding light, no power for purification. Are we worshipping a God that we want to kneel before in worship and praise and awe? Yes, we want to be flexible, we want to be accessible, we want to be welcoming to people, but have we domesticated God, making him safe and inoffensive? Do you remember what Mr. Beaver says about Aslan? He is good, but he is not safe. There's a wonderful story told of Lord Hailsham, the former Lord Chancellor. One day it was a ceremonial occasion in Parliament, and he was dressed in his finest black and gold robes, a really impressive sight. There was also that day a party of American tourists being given a guided tour of Westminster. Now Lord Hailsham, he sees the leader of the opposition, who at that time was Neil Kinnock, and he wants to shout and catch his attention. So the Chancellor raises his hand and shouts out, "Neil!" And every one of the American tourists kneels on the ground. Do we recognize authority when we see it? Who do we kneel before? What is our vision of God today? Maybe Habakkuk can teach us something about an awesome and majestic God who is worthy of our praise and of our worship. And actually, Habakkuk is almost completely overwhelmed by this vision of God. Look at verse 16. "I hear and I tremble within. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones and my steps tremble beneath me. I wait quietly for the day of calamity to come upon the people who attack us." Do we ever tremble when we think about God? What he has done in the past, what he will do in the future? Do we ever tremble over the state of our nation and the people around us? Habakkuk is beginning to realize that God will vindicate his own people. God will act, but in his timing and in his way. Habakkuk is to live now in the light of the future. If you like, we're in a waiting room between the first and the second coming of Jesus. Jesus has come before at Bethlehem as a baby. He will again come with great power and authority. That's what we say every week in the Creed. Chapter 2, verse 14 reminds us, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." It will happen. One day, a time of justice and restoration and peace will come. But until then, we wait. And we learn the lesson, when all else is stripped away, that Christ is enough. Verse 17, disaster is coming. "Though the fig tree does not blossom, and no fruit is on the vines, though the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock is cut off from the fold, and there is no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will exalt in the God of my salvation." You see, the situation has not changed, but Habakkuk has changed. He now sees things differently. He still believes that God will act. And here's an act of faith. Here's an act of will. "I will rejoice. I will exalt in the God of my salvation." You see, this is his life of prayer and of worship, even when life is hard. Did you notice at the very beginning of our chapter, at the very end, there's musical directions? This is to be sung. This is our praise and our worship, even through really difficult times. And believers have known this to be true, despite enduring awful suffering and sometimes dark times. Do you remember the character of Job in the Old Testament? His family, his health, and his wealth, they're all stripped away, but he still holds on to faith in God. Successive messengers bring in the news of what has happened to his family, to his children, to his flocks, his servants. And this is what it says in Job chapter 1. Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Are those extraordinary words, often said at funerals, many times here on this spot? The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. That's what we must all pray for, to be people of faith. Even when things are stripped away from us, when we're left with nothing, we can still come in praise and worship. The great Russian novelist Dostoevsky once said, "Not as a boy I believe in Christ and confess him, but my Hosanna has passed through a great furnace of doubt." My Hosanna has passed through a great furnace of doubt. And I know many of you here today can echo that. You have been through extraordinarily difficult and painful and tough times. And our worship has been forged through adversity. And we sit in what seems like a pile of ashes and we realize in faith that miraculously, somehow, God has still got this. He is still in control. He is still on the throne and he still loves us. How do we know he still loves us? We're standing at the Lord's Supper. We will take the bread and the wine and we will remember a body broken and blood poured out for us because God loves us. That is how we know that God is still there for us. The prophet Habakkuk has been on this profound journey. From why to worship. From confusion to confidence. From fear to faith. And sometimes the world does seem to be spinning out of control. Sometimes it seems like the darkness will extinguish the light. Yet we wait for Christ, coming again in great glory and power. And until that final day, we wait, we pray, and we worship. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will exult in the God of my salvation. Shall we pray together? Lord, we thank you for raising up men and women of faith in the past who can teach us so much about you. Lord, we thank you for the life and for the ministry and for the words of your prophet Habakkuk. Lord, help us to listen to him. Help us to listen to your words through him. And Lord, even when life is full of pain and suffering and difficulty, help us to be people of faith. Help us to still rejoice in the Lord and to exalt in the God of our salvation. So Lord, please bind up the brokenhearted today. Give us strength in our weakness and help us to live for you. In the name of Jesus, our Saviour, we pray. Amen.